Well, it's always, every week, a true honor and blessing and joy for me personally to ask you to open your copy of God's Word. You know, I have nothing to say to you in and of myself. I have nothing. I have no authority over you. I have nothing of wisdom that is eternal except what you and I read from this book. This is God's Word. Someone once said, I wonder what God's voice sounds like. Well, what you do is you go in the bathroom, look in the mirror, open the Bible, and read it out loud. This is God speaking. It's that clear. And so I'm going to invite you to come back to where we left off in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, as we listen to God from His Word this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to say to you dads, I bet you get full this afternoon. Eating what you want to eat on Father's Day. It might be that you're grilling at the house. It might be that you're going out to a restaurant. I don't know what your plans are, but have a little fun. Perhaps part of your plan will be to go to Dom's Bakery on Washtenaw Avenue, right? You like how I weave that place always into my sermons? I love going to Dom's Bakery to get not only apple crisp, but cinnamon knots and double chocolate donuts. Am I making you hungry yet? This is actually brutal to do this to you. The problem is, if you go to Dom's Bakery from Calvary Baptist Church on E-Course Street, what you're going to do is you're going to take E-Course. It's not too bad of a road. Down the Michigan Avenue, take a left. It's not too bad at that point. But once you get closer to downtown on Michigan Avenue, you notice your vehicle starting to shake and rattle because the road condition changes. And just when you think it can't get any worse, you take a right on Huron Street, and it's a lot worse. You feel like you're driving through the Grand Canyon. And you say, well, it can't get any worse than that until you take a left on Cross Street. And now you're just trying to keep your vehicle assembled and not to rattle apart. And you work your way down to Washtenaw Avenue, and you finally make it to Donut Heaven. And you have experienced some Michigan roads and potholes. But if you're a believer and a disciple of Dom's Donuts, you know that all of the potholes are worth it. All the bumps are worth it in order to get to the good stuff, the apple fritters. I'm in your head now. Well, you know, you say, how is this an introduction to a sermon? Here's the thought. Sometimes you and I endure the bumps of the early chapters of the Gospels so that we can get to the good stuff. We endure chapters 1 through 3 of Luke, we think in our minds, so that we can get to the good stuff that's coming in chapter 4 through the rest of the Gospel. I mean, do you have any idea what's ahead of us starting in chapter 4? We are going to hear demons scream out in terror at the presence of Jesus. We are going to see people freed from disease. We are going to see the dead live. We're going to see water walked on. We're going to see multitudes fed. I mean, chapter 4 and on is amazing. But sadly, we think we have to make our ways through the bumps of the introductory passages. We have to give attention to unfamiliar characters and to different sections of the temple complex and to a story that usually we only listen to around Christmas time. We have to understand Old Testament quotations, and we even have to endure genealogies and even baptism passages of Jesus so that we can get on to the good stuff. Well, the fact is this, our text this morning is only two verses long. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But I must tell you this morning that we don't have to endure the bumps of these two verses in order to get onto the good stuff. My claim to you this morning is this, verses 21 and 22 is the good stuff. This is an amazing two verses in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me this morning, the only two verses we're going to look at. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Yeah, we don't have to endure this as a bump before the good stuff. I'm going to tell you right now, in the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't get any better than those two verses. This is the good stuff. You say, well, why are these two verses so significant, so meaty in Luke's Gospel? And just by way of introduction, this isn't into your note sheet yet. Let me give you a couple reasons why these verses are so interesting, so meaty, and ultimately so important. First of all, these two verses and the scene that they depict are preserved in all four Gospel accounts. Now, if all four Gospel writers are highlighting this at the very beginning of each of their Gospels, we better give it attention. This must be heavy. Something else that's interesting to me personally as I study the four Gospels is this. This is the only record of a face-to-face meeting between John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, chew on that for a moment, because we've been spending a lot of time in chapters 1 through 3 with watching John the Baptist's birth be announced and his mission be announced, and then Messiah's birth being announced, and then these boys are born. We say goodbye to John the Baptist as a young boy as he goes into the desert area of Judea. Jesus grows up in Galilee, and we have no other gospel accounts of these two ever being face-to-face. Now, I'll give you one exception, perhaps, and it's what Luke said earlier in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, when Mary came in pregnant with Jesus, and she visits Elizabeth. Remember that? Elizabeth says, my baby has leapt in my womb out of joy because you're here and you're carrying the Messiah. I don't know that I'm going to give you credit, full credit on that as a face-to-face meeting, but it's about as close as you get. And I'll also give you credit for what Luke's going to cover in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, where John, who's already in prison, soon to be executed, sends messengers to Jesus to ask a question. But that's not a face-to-face meeting. All four Gospels record this, and this is all we get. Could it be this is the only time that the two were face to face? We don't know. The Gospels are silent, but it's interesting. Another thing that makes this a heavy passage interesting to me is this. We know Dr. Luke is a man of precision and a man of great detail. And it's interesting. Something that's so monumental as the baptism of Jesus, Luke reduces down to, well, in your English Bible, two verses. But in your English Bible, most of your translations, they reflect it accurately as one sentence. Something so heavy, something so pivotal in the Gospel of Luke, and yet he shrinks it down to one sentence in the Greek. And I'm just telling you, this one sentence is absolutely loaded. Something else I find impressive and important about this paragraph is this. This is one of only a handful of New Testament and even the entire Scripture that contains every member of the Trinity. They all show up here. Now, Luke's gonna weave all the members of the Trinity not only into this account, as the other gospel writers do. You're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Luke's going to bring this also up in Luke chapter 12. He'll weave in an account there all three members of the Trinity, and he'll do it again in Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to take the time to go there. We'll get there eventually. But it is interesting that there's not many passages that contain all three persons of the Trinity at once. I mean, you have Matthew at the end of his gospel, the Great Commission, says, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 mentions Father, Son, and Spirit. But other than that, there's not a lot of passages that bring them all together in one passage. This is one of them, and that's significant. Something else, though, as we put more weight on this verse or on these two verses, this is important. These verses, this one sentence in the Greek, is pivotal in that John's ministry is now winding down. You understand that his ministry reached a crescendo with these two verses. And then after these two verses, John doesn't have much more freedom time before he's thrown into prison and he'll be beheaded. And this one Greek sentence is not only his ministry winding down now rapidly, his ministry is finished, he's introduced the Messiah, but this is also the point where Jesus' ministry is winding up. With one verse in the Greek, with one sentence in the Greek, Jesus is launching his ministry with this event. And this is an important event in the New Testament. Again, Luke will say I'm going to go with Acts. Go with me to Acts. Hold your finger here. I want you to see this. Luke never gets over the importance and the launching nature of Christ's baptism. Look at Acts chapter 1. Christ has ascended, his disciples have been commissioned, and they are now needing to replace Judas, who had committed suicide. Okay? In Luke chapter 1, I want you to look at the criteria that is given here and the fact that John the Baptist's baptism shows up here. Acts chapter 1, and Peter says, verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And also in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 13, Luke is going to continue to remind us readers how important this text is. This text launches everything. This baptism is important. But I want to give you one more reason why I think these two verses, this one sentence in the Greek is so important. And it's this. From the very starting moment of the ministry and the launch of Christ's earthly impact, right here in these two verses, I see clearly five facets of his glory. Five realities of who he is that will be lived out for the remainder of this gospel. As a matter of fact, think of a diamond. Think of a diamond, a beautiful diamond, a large diamond that has many different facets. But as you hold it up to a bright light and shine white light into that diamond, its glory goes everywhere into the room. That's how these two verses are. If you look at the facets, the five facets of Christ's glory revealed in Luke 3, 21 and 22, his glory will be blinding in your life, so much so that as you see these five facets, and I'm going to reduce them down to five words, my prayer is that you will not only see it, but that you will marvel, that you will be stunned, that you will find yourself running towards the beauty of Christ and his glory, eager to submit to his lordship, pleading with him to rescue you and treasuring him the rest of your life, all because of what you see in one long Greek sentence in Luke chapter 3. So I'm going to reduce these five facets simply down to five words this morning. Jot them down. First of all, first word that points to his glory is the word identification. Identification. Look at verse 21 again. "Now when all the people were baptized," and we know that that was a great crowd. We remember our previous study, verses 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, there are great multitudes. It's not like there's a lull in the action by the time we get to verse 21, and between 20 and 21. It's just a great multitude. There's constant coming and going. If you will, there's probably some semblance of a line or some sort of a funneling of the crowd to this one man named John the Baptist who's in the water baptizing. While that is going on, it says, "When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." I mean, this will blow your mind as you try to concentrate on it. Jesus, the Son of Man, the promised King, the promised Messiah, is waiting his turn. He's with everyone else. He's moving towards John the Baptist. This isn't something, a scene that unfolds in private. He's in the middle of the press of the crowd. Something will soon happen to single him out, at the very least in the eyes of John the Baptist. But Jesus is with everyone. He's just with everyone. I remember we had the joy in 1997 at the church I was serving at of hosting a shepherd's conference for pastors, and we brought in John MacArthur and four of his associate pastors and had a good 2 or 3 days. But I'll never forget a story that John told while he was with us. He told a story of when he was on a plane and he was flying to some conference, and what he usually does when he's flying is he'll open his Bible up and he'll start working on his next sermon, whatever that is, just start studying. And the man next to him saw John's Bible out on the little table, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" John said, "Yes, I am, and I'm a pastor." And the guy says, I could see your Bible." And they got into a conversation, and this man quickly identified himself as a very kind man, but he was a Muslim. And so he had a lot of questions for John. And so John asked him, as you understand who God is he a God that can tolerate sin? And the man he was talking to said, "Oh, no. I have no hope that I can make myself right with God. And as a matter of fact, I'm on this flight to go to another city, and I plan on sinning there. This is my plan. And, I mean, what's the use? I mean, I can hope that I might tip the scales someday, and he'll let me in even with my sin. Hopefully I do more good than bad." And as John was listening and the guy finished, John says, "Well, I know him personally, and he won't let you in based on good works." And that totally blew the fuse of this guy. "You know God personally?" It's like, "What are you doing in coach?" And then John was able to share the gospel with him and even have follow-up from what I understand. I never forgot that. You know, I'm looking at the crowd here. I'm looking at the lines, trying to get to John, and there's Jesus just waiting his turn. He's, if you will, flying coach with everyone else. But I don't want you to miss something. This is something absolutely beautiful about Jesus Christ. Christ came to identify with those that he came to save. He's one of us, and he's with us. As the Master Seminary say in their new systematic theology, biblical doctrine, quote, "This episode marked the first public identification of Christ with those whose sins he would bear." And we knew he would be close with those whose sins he would bear, because Isaiah 53:11 says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." He pulled the chair of his life up close to those he came to save. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." I love that. I'm so thankful that Christ identified with us. He identified with us. I'm so grateful, aren't you, that he didn't isolate himself? I'm glad he didn't realize that he's God's son and he's on God's mission to rescue man, and he stood aloof in a cave the whole time, all those years. I'm glad he didn't isolate himself to a desert, or if he were alive today, or if, as some people do today, that say and claim that they're God's servants, I'm glad he didn't isolate himself to a jet and a mansion and stay out of reach of everyone else. Jesus was right in the middle of the people he came to save. I'm so grateful he didn't isolate. Number two, I'm so grateful he didn't discriminate. I mean, he's here now in a heavily Jewish crowd in the scene at the Jordan, but we're going to see as we look through Luke's gospel, and Luke is going to be careful to make sure we note that Jesus also ministered to the Gentiles, because we saw earlier in Luke that he's a savior not of the Jews only, but of the nations. And he doesn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't isolate. He doesn't discriminate. And I'm so grateful that he didn't hesitate. You see, now he's 30 years old, we're going to find out. And after 30 years, and at the very least, at the age of 12, he was aware of his mission. So at the very least, for 18 years, he's been aware of his deity, the fact that the Heavenly Father sent him, and that he was on a mission. And there was a weight at the end of this mission that would be heavy. It's his death. And you know what? He still didn't hesitate to identify with you and with me. That's why the hymn writer is precious when they write, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me and foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He's with me to the end. But is he merely with the people as a buddy? Is he merely with the people to be a good example? Is Jesus merely with the people then and now, merely to be a religious teacher? And the answer is no. He is with them to rescue them. And that takes us to the second word this morning. You have identification, but then you have, I'm going to give you a theological word here you need to know, imputation. Imputation. Don't be afraid of that word. You need to know it. It's a biblical word. Imputation. Look at verse 21 again. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." Yeah, I know we usually rush through these two verses, but let's stop there for a moment. Why don't we go ahead and ask the question that every last one of us are asking right now in our mind. We're thinking it. What is it? The question is this. Why did Jesus have to get baptized? I mean, you think that? You ever wonder about that? What? Why does the perfect, sinless Son of God need to be baptized by the one we've just read about in Luke 3, 1 through 20, where John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Let's ask the question we're thinking. Why does he have to be baptized? There, we said it. We thought it out loud. It's a hard question. If it makes you feel any better, John the Baptist asked this question. Hold your finger here, and let's get some extra information, just a nugget, from Matthew chapter 3. Same scene, a little more information. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew 3, 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." And look at verse 14. "And John the Baptist tried to prevent him, saying, 'Wait a minute, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?'" John had the same question we have. That's why I'm so thankful that Jesus answers our question. We have the answer. It's verse 15. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Was it for his sin? No. Verse 15, "Jesus answering said to him, 'Allow it, permit it at this time, right now. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Not just me, for us. And then he, John, permitted him. So the answer is to fulfill all righteousness, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Say, what does that mean? It means this, that Jesus is coming to John, who has been sent by God. John 1:33, it reads, "He who sent me to baptize in water." That's John's own testimony. God has sent me to baptize and to identify the coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you have a job to do here, and I have a job to do here. And being baptized by you right now, John, I am identifying with you and what you have been announcing of me being the Messiah. You have to obey, and I am obeying my Father by identifying with your message and your ministry so that mine will launch at some point. Jesus was commanded by his Heavenly Father to do this. John was commanded. And you know what? What verse 21 becomes is yet one more act of Jesus' perfect obedience to his Father. One commentator puts it this way: it's not primarily about John baptizing Jesus. It is about how Jesus' baptism was different than the crowd's baptism. They had a problem with sin. He came to save from sin. They had to be told that they needed to repent and turn and look forward to the coming Messiah. He had to show up and say, I'm here. I mean, just think about it. Just think, in your mind, I want you to paint a picture of the Jordan River, of John the Baptist and Jesus, and the press of a crowd that starts up on the bank and further back and moves partially into the water, leaving space around John the Baptist as he talks to each individual. Where's Jesus in line in this picture in your mind? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. I know this. In that same Jordan River, where sinners were repenting of sin, Jesus in that same river will fully absorb the wrath due their sin on the cross. It's interesting. Luke's going to say this in Luke 12:50. He's going to record Jesus speaking these words about a future baptism. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. That's talking about the cross. And so at the same time, you have sinners and Jesus in the same river. And the sin that the sinners are repenting of, Jesus is there to fully absorb the wrath of God that's due them. But also, in that same Jordan River, you have the perfectly obedient Jesus who's living a perfect life of righteousness. And freely in the future, his perfect life, his perfect righteousness will be made available to these same people in the water because of the cross. There's going to be accrediting to the account. Their sin will be credited to his account, and he'll suffer. His righteousness will be credited to their account, and they will live, those who believe in him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we talk about imputation, it's this: he died for my sin, and I get to live because of his righteousness. His identification and his future imputation are only the beginning of his glory that you see in this long Greek sentence of Luke 3:21 to 22. But there's a third word I need you to hold on to. There's a third word that's going to shine brilliantly his glory, and it's the word intercession. Intercession. Look again at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And look at this next phrase. Luke's the only one to record this. And while he was praying, and the chronology of the event as we look at the gospel accounts is, after the baptism, perhaps when he came up, he was in prayer, speaking to the Father. Did you hear what I just said? The Son is praying to the Father. Let me put it to you this way. God is talking to God. Has it ever caused you to wonder, wow, I mean, Jesus on earth prayed. He's God, yet he communicates with his Father in heaven through prayer.
He's God.
Yes. But he's also man. He's the infinite God-man. And Luke, of all four Gospels, highlights his humanity. And as he highlights Christ's humanity, he highlights his dependence on the Father, evidenced through prayer. Luke's Gospel contains more references to Christ's private prayer habits than any of the other Gospels. John gives us a lot of content of prayer. We have the whole chapter of John 17 as a prayer, listening to the Son talk to the Father. But as far as how frequently Jesus got alone with the Father, Luke records it more than any other Gospel writer. As a matter of fact, it's worth the work. I want you to see this. It's so important. I've waited till now to show this to you. We see this in chapter 3, verse 21. At the very outset, the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is praying. Hold your finger here. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. This is in response to the growing crowds and impact. Verse 12, chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when the people saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand. He says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And then, of course, that's getting the attention of many people. And look at verse 15. The news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. If you're trying to build a big ministry, that doesn't make sense. The crowds are coming and you're leaving Jesus? But he had a priority to fellowship with his Father in prayer. No fellowship with the Father. No impact. I see in chapter 6 of Luke, verses 18 through 20, as he comes to a turning point in his earthly ministry, we find him praying again. Luke 6, look at verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So preceding this very important, pivotal decision of his 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. Luke says, that's not it. Go with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. At the point in the gospel, and Luke 9 will be pivotal in the gospel. It's tough sledding from Luke 9 through the rest of the gospel. The resistance builds. The hate unfolds. And he begins to talk to his disciples that he must die. Luke 9, look at verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You see it again in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John has taught his disciples. But I need you to go to the very end of the gospel, because this emphasis continues on the cross. I mean, it starts at the baptism, the beginning, yet we still find him praying even from the cross at the end. And right before he gets to the cross, he's burdened for Peter. Chapter 22, and look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to Peter, this is before the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Peter, or Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is before Peter denies him. Jesus is saying, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Will Peter understand those words right now? No, he's going to protest those words. But after he's restored, he'll treasure these words. But then one more stop. We're not just in front of the cross now. We are on the cross with Christ in this scene. We see him hanging there. In chapter 22, look at verse 40. He's praying. He's still praying. I'm sorry, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry. Verses 40 to 46, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane over and over. But let me take you, and you know that passage, but let me take you to the cross where he says, Father, into your hands, verse 46, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Any study you do in the Gospel of Luke is going to say more than any other gospel writer, he highlights his praying, the praying of Christ. And personally, I'm blown away by this. I'm blown away, first of all, by the access that Jesus has to his Father. You see, in the life of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ, the Heavenly Father is only a breath away. As soon as Jesus speaks to the Father, he's having fellowship with him. So there's this amazing access between the Father and the Son. But I also marvel at the persistence. Jesus is praying constantly. He's persistent. He's constantly approaching his Father in prayer whenever he comes to a big moment in his ministry, a pivotal moment, a big decision, and antagonizing pain and suffering. His first recourse is to pray. And it's his constant activity. I marvel at his access to the Father. I'm reminded of his persistence in praying. But I'm also blown away by the content of his prayers. Do you understand these prayers that we just went through? That believers, by extension, are the beneficiary of almost all of them. Wow. His access and his persistence and his content. And you know what's really awesome? That since we started our service an hour and 10 minutes ago, this same Jesus, through the access he has to his Father, has been persistently praying for you. This ministry didn't stop when he went to heaven. When he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, he remains there right now as our intercessor. He's praying for those he's purchased. Paul says in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When, Paul? Paul's like, right now. Jesus is praying for you as his son and his daughter. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, watch this, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't take a break. He's interceding for you. It's interesting here at the end of verse 21, it says, and heaven was opened. One commentator puts it this way, heaven was open, and the commentator said, this is appropriate to picture answered prayer. The heavens were open. They weren't torn. They were opened. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I, Ezekiel, was by the river Chebar among the exiles, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Luke uses these words in Acts chapter 7, talking about Stephen when he was being killed and stoned. He says, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, in Acts 10, verse 11, Luke will use this kind of imagery again. And he, Peter, saw the sky opened. And behold, there was a great sheet coming down. Oh man, my mind goes to Revelation 19:11 at the end, where John says, I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And is in righteousness he judges and wages war. Mark it down. Whenever the Bible records heaven being opened, something big is coming. And that's what happens in the next verse. Look at verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This takes us to the fourth word. The fourth word, demonstration.
demonstration. It says the Holy Spirit descended upon him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. What's up with the dove? Is there an actual dove that showed up on the scene? That's what the pictures show, right? In the Bible storybook, it's a dove. There's not a lot of agreement as to what this symbolizes. I mean, the dove in the Bible was part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Biblically and culturally, the dove was also a symbol of gentleness. But if we get sidetracked as to what's the nature of the dove, then we're going to miss something very important. Understand, Luke always reaches for something familiar to explain something he has no other way to explain. He's doing it here when he says, like a dove in bodily form. And he's going to do it again in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. He's going to say, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It wasn't a violent rushing wind, but that's the best way I can describe it. And then he's going to say it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire, but that's the best description I can give to it. The phrase that I really press down into to try to understand is it says in bodily form. What does that mean? In bodily form. And it means this. Luke's intent is not to describe the shape of a bird, but rather something that resembles the descent of a bird from heaven. Maybe it came straight down. Maybe John could see this moving back and forth, but narrowing its path until it rested on Christ. John says, it's not a real bird, but it's the best description I can give to you of this. And boy, is this important. Because with this descent, all waiting is now over. Messiah's here, and his ministry is on. John put it this way in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, that's God the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's the Spirit, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's the Son. And then John says this, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. All waiting is over. But also, when the Spirit visibly descended upon the Son, something else happened. All power was released. All power was released. I mean, just in the next chapter, chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is going to empower him to withstand Satan's attacks from absolutely every angle. We'll see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to see in verse 14 of chapter 4 these words, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the surrounding district. It's a little interesting here. I need to give you something to put in the white space right there. Because only John, of the four gospel writers, tells us where Jesus was before verse 14 in that white space. Where did Jesus go? And you know what fits in the white space there of Luke, as well as Matthew and Mark? It's John chapters 2, verse 12, through chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus will go to Jerusalem and Judea and cleanse the temple, a 30-year-old. Jesus, in John chapter 3, will have his meeting with Nicodemus. Jesus, at the end of John chapter 3, will have a baptism ministry, except he won't be baptizing, his disciples will be baptizing. John the Baptist, at the end of John chapter 3, is going to show up again, and his disciples are going to say, his team's baptizing more than our team now. And then we're going to come to John chapter 4 through verse 1, and Jesus goes back to Galilee. All that happened. Luke chooses not to record that here, as neither do Matthew or Mark, But John tells us that there's amazing ministry and power and force and words coming out and authority from the Son of God, all because the Spirit descended on him. And it says again back in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, as he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, to the synagogue, it says, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And look at verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them this, "Today, Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's doing this in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14. Well, no power like this has been released to this extent. We have the God-man walking the earth. There's no question about it now. And there's no limit to his power. The Father sent his Son in the power of the Spirit, but make no mistake about it, the Lamb of God is also a lion. So I don't know if there's any lingering question in your mind after identification, imputation, intercession, demonstration as to the glory of Christ. But there is one more word I want you to hold on to that will answer irrefutably whether this is the Christ. And it's the word affirmation. Affirmation. Look at verse 22. "And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" You know, Vacation Bible School is quickly coming upon us. And I'm pretty excited this year, not only because I like the cookies, but I actually have some lines in the teen's drama on Tuesday night. They gave me one line. I'm a little nervous about that. But I've been practicing in front of a mirror, right? But I also enjoy VBS because I like to float around and participate in different parts as needed. Like last year, I think it was last year, I got to help with the parking lot security. And I was like, "Hey, man," I said to Joe Capice, "do we have walkie-talkies or something?" And he's like, "Yeah, we do." I said, "Let's use them." So we got the walkie-talkies out, and we're in different parts of the parking lot. And I kept saying to Joe, "Are you hearing me? Are you getting this? Is this clear?" Because we want to have good communication. As we come to the end of verse 22, I feel it as if God the Father is saying to us, "Are you hearing this? Are you reading me? Is this clear?" You see, up to this moment in chapter 1, verse 35, Gabriel the angel said that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus himself said, "I am the Heavenly Father's Son." Coming up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Satan will say, "If you are the Son of God." And later on in chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, the demons will say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." But right here, in this moment, the Father says it. God quotes his own word to us. Boy, that's a whole sermon in itself. God quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 and Isaiah 42, verse 1. Let me read these to you. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Speaking initially about David, but ultimately about Jesus. And then Isaiah 42, verse 1, about the servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The Father is saying, "You're the King. I promised. You are my suffering servant that was to come to bring salvation to all." And you know what? The Father's not going to stop there. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens are going to open again, and the Father is going to say this. Let me just read the whole passage to you, the whole verse. Now my soul has, I'm sorry about that. I just realized where I am on my notes. At the Transfiguration in Luke 9, verse 35, as we'll see, it says, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And then the other passage I tried to read just a moment ago is right prior to his death in the temple area on the final week of his suffering. These are the words of Jesus. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd of people who stood by heard it, and they were saying that it thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said to them, the crowd, no, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Father says, that's my son down there. And I'm well pleased, or as you can literally translate it, my favor rests on him. My favor rests on Jesus, not only because of his mission and his message, but because for the past 30 years, he has lived perfect obedience. The Son of Man is here. Two verses, one sentence in the Greek. How profound is it? My favorite commentator so far in the Gospel of Luke is a guy by the name of Garfield. And I want you to think about what he says here in conclusion. Garfield's going to look at these verses, and also at the end of Christ's ministry, and do a little comparison. Listen to this. At the commencement of Jesus' ministry, he, Jesus, is praying, the heavens open, the Spirit descends on him, and God announces that he is the beloved Son. But at the end, at the cross of his earthly ministry, Jesus prays, the temple veil splits open, he commits his spirit to the Father, and a lonely centurion says that he is righteous. That's the message at the beginning and at the end. So take these five words, identification, imputation, intercession, demonstration, and affirmation, and hold this diamond up and be taken in by it because the light is brilliant. And it gives you a glimpse as to the consummate glory of Jesus Christ. Never take your gaze away. Be drawn into it. Be consumed with who he is and what he said. These five words are so significant to you today. When we say the word identification, this means he's your friend. When we say the word imputation, we're talking about your righteousness. When we say the word intercession, this is your access to the Father. When we talk about demonstration, this is your strength as he himself indwells you as his child. And when we talk about affirmation, he's your God. So marvel, run to him, submit to him, plead with him, treasure him. Never turn your gaze away from the glory of Christ. And if you don't know him, if you've never accepted him as your only answer to your sin, if you have never come to him and said, Lord, I know your perfect righteousness is made available to me, and I know that your death was sufficient to not only cover my sin, but the sin of all who would believe. If you've never come to him and expressed that, and then say, Lord, I accept your gift of eternal life. I submit myself to your lordship by your grace. Rescue me. The good news is this morning, you can do that. You can do that. Come talk to me after the service in the lobby. Pastor Ernie's going to be around. Anyone that's been on stage here, our wives, we would love to help you come in to the beloved. We would love to help you become in Christ and rescued from your sin.